Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you that you love us so much, that you love your children, that eye is not seen nor ear heard, nor has even entered into the heart of man the things that you prepared for us, whom you love. And so, Lord, as we look at the great and terrible things which will happen here on this earth as you pour out your wrath on a Christ-rejecting world in the great tribulation, may we understand the awesomeness of these things to where it would move us more in the area of compassion for the lost. It would move us to preach the gospel. It would move us to make disciples. It would move us to pray for the lost, Lord. And so, Lord, may we glean that from your studies in this section of the scripture, Lord, and whatever else you would have for us. But we thank you for your mercy, your grace. We thank you for your continual warnings to a Christ-rejecting world, even through the tribulation, to turn and to repent. And, Lord, ever willing to extend your mercy to those who want it and who would call on you for it. And so here we are this morning, Lord, and we do pray for mercy on this nation on the 11th anniversary of 9/11 as we see your hand of protection being withdrawn. But you have been so patient and gracious with us, not giving us the judgment that we deserve and will soon come, because we have done things even worse than Israel and Judah, and you destroyed them for their immorality and idolatry, and you will destroy this nation as well. But Lord, there is the church here that is slowing that all down, restraining the evil. And so Lord, we pray for it, and we pray for the health of the church, not only in this country, but around the world. So guide us this morning, Lord, as we look at the eighth chapter, and teach us what you want us to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power. For thou hast created, hast all things created, and thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Amen to that, huh?
Amen.
Well, is anybody here for the first time today? I don't think so. So we are in the book of Revelation. We have spent those beautiful chapters in the heavenly scene in 4 and 5 after the church was called up to heaven. And now we have what's happening here on earth. We have seven seals, and then the seventh seal, there are seven trumpets, and after the seventh trumpet, there are seven vials. And we are now today getting into the opening of the seventh seal, and we'll look at the first four trumpets in the chapter we're in, which is chapter 8. So let's read the chapter, and then I have a few questions that may stimulate your thinking or may confuse you, but I pray it will stimulate your thinking. Verse 1 of chapter 8, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, I did consider just being silent for a half an hour, and we'd probably learn more than me jabbering and blabbering for a half an hour, but I got some material here. I guess I will go on and go through it, but if you could consider a half an hour of silence, that is something, isn't it? And maybe you would prefer that. I won't ask you for a vote because... And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the water became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Pretty heavy stuff here. Let's see what we can learn from it. First, I want to talk about the mid-tribulation position just a bit. We talked a number of times as we go through the book of Revelation that it seems, in my opinion anyway, to strongly support a pre-trib rapture. But where does the mid-trib rapture people, where is one of the places they get support for their position? And it's in this chapter where they get some of the support, because we do have the term of the seventh trumpet in Revelation, which is the last of the seven trumpets. And they get that all confused with the last trumpet specified in 1 Corinthians 15 and also the call to the rapture in 1 Thessalonians. So question one says, mid-trib position, what are three differences? There's probably more, but at least three differences between the trumpets in Revelation where we are now, chapters 8, 9, and 11. What are the differences in those trumpets and the two scriptures defining the call of the rapture of the church? First one is 1 Thessalonians 4:16, quote, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God." Also, 1 Corinthians 15 says, quote, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." And verse 45 really talks about the first Adam and the last Adam. And I think the word last there is very significant, because the first Adam is Adam, the last Adam is Christ. The last Adam is not the last man, but he was the man that undid what the first Adam did, and he's called the last Adam, and we have the last trumpet. So, question, who is being called by the trumpets in the book of Revelation? Or what is being sounded to whom? It's being sounded to the unbelievers on the earth. It is a type and a form of God's judgment being poured out on the Christ-rejecting sinful world, is it not?
Yes.
Well, who's being called in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and in 1 Corinthians 15:52?
Me, the church.
The church, the believers, called to heaven. Totally different calling. So you can't, unless you're an idiot, like I am, you could never confuse the two, right? Okay, so we have an agreement then. One of the differences is those being called. Okay, last. What does last trumpet mean in the seventh trumpet of the book of Revelation? It means it's the seventh of the seven trumpets. Is that the last trumpet that will ever be played on the face of the earth? Absolutely no. Trumpets are being played every day. We have trumpets all through the tribulation, all through the millennial reign, right? So the seventh trumpet of Revelation is not the last trumpet that will ever be blown. There is, in a sense, the last of the seven. But this says, 1 Corinthians 15:52, at the last trumpet. The last trumpet, I conclude, is that relating to the last Adam, and that's Jesus Christ, and that's the last call for the church. The last call for the church. It's the only call for the church to heaven. After that, everybody that goes is going to be martyred, and they'll go to heaven, but they're really not part of the bride of Christ that gets called in the rapture, okay? So we agree that the last is not, in the seventh trumpet, is not the last referred to in 1 Corinthians 15. Would you agree with that? Okay. Well, we got two of them. Okay, the third one then is the trumpet of what? Whose trumpets, who's sounding the trumpets in Revelation?
Angels.
Who's sounding, who's the trump of God? Trump of God is trump of God, is not trump of angels. So there's a significant difference in the trump of God and the trump of angels. Would we all agree with that? So to me, it doesn't make any sense, a mid-trib position. The reason they get the mid-trib is because the seventh trumpet occurs kind of like in the middle of the tribulation. So they're saying that means then that the church is going to be taken out when the last of the seven trumpets, the last of the trumpets, the seventh trumpet sounds. That's when the church is going to be taken out. And they use that to prove 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says what they want it to say. Well, that's good news if that's what you wanted to say, but I don't think it's true. So, did we beat that in the ground hard enough? Any questions on that? That's the mid-trib position. So if you have that, maybe you can, after class, explain to me why my teaching is in error and you're right. Okay, question number two. Some believe that the, quote, another angel in verse 3 is Jesus Christ. Do you agree or disagree? Mike disagrees, but he's so quiet that if he's wrong, nobody will know who said it. Well, we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a little bit later, but it's another angel. The another there is allos, which in the Greek means equivalent. It's the same word that Jesus used in John chapter 14, verse 16, when he says, I will pray the Father, and he will send another helper, meaning the Holy Spirit, to dwell in you and abide in you. The another helper there means fully equivalent to Christ. The Holy Spirit is fully equivalent to Christ. This another angel is a fully equivalent angel with the other seven angels. Jesus Christ is not a fully equivalent angel. He is referred in the Old Testament as the angel of God, usually referring to a theophanies. But he is not one of the seven angels. He's not equivalent with the seven angels. He's the Son of God. He's sitting on the throne. He's not down here making... Did I say something wrong? Who left?
Scotty.
Huh?
Scott.
Oh, sorry, Scott. Well, anyway, Scott's saved, so it's okay. So, he is not an equivalent angel. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's not down on the earth sounding the judgments on a Christ-rejecting world. He's up in heaven on the throne. He will return at some point in time, but he's not returning at this point in time until the tribulation's over, right? Okay. Also in verse 3 are prayers of all the saints. Who is included here?
All the saints.
Are yours included?
Yeah.
Does the Bible teach that believers in heaven pray for people on the earth? Okay, I think we're all in agreement on that. Anybody that says it does, then would you show me the verses? I'd be interested in seeing it. Question number 4, verse 4, prayers of the saints ascended before God. Do your prayers only go just up to the ceiling, or do they go all the way to the throne of God? And if it seems like they only go to the ceiling, is there any reasons you can give for that? Well, there's a lot of reasons. You need to pray with expectancy, do you not? You need to pray with faith. You need to pray fervently. You need to really come humbly to the Lord, don't you? You need to be praying to the right God. So all of those things were taught in the Bible on how to pray. This prayer of the angel is going up to the throne of God, we're told. Now, verse 5 says that the angel then takes the censer, fills it with fire from the altar, and throws it to the earth. Why did he do that? It also seems to me it's the answer from heaven. The prayers of the saints now are all what you and I have been praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You remember, turn back for just a minute to Revelation 6, 9. We see another group of believers having cried out. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So the cry is for revenge and judgment by God for the wickedness of the people who have destroyed God's children, right? And these are the saints' prayers, right? Every time I pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, that's really what I'm praying. Because Jesus' will is not being done on earth right now. Amen. Satan's will is being done on earth. But it will be done on earth. So, we have then the angel basically taking this censer and throwing it back on the earth in the form, I believe, of God's judgment. And like it was said, that was a type of judgment with Sodom and Gomorrah. We also have a great similarity here in these trumpets now, and at least today's study, with at least three of the plagues in the time of Moses. We had the water turned into blood with the river. We had the hail, and we had the darkness. And we'll see similarities in those today in these trumpets as they sound. Verse 6, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. What does mingled with blood mean? Okay, could be. A lot of people say that, and that could well be. But if you look at the, just look at the verse for a minute, it says, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. How does the blood get thrown to the earth if it's people being killed? Are the people in heaven being killed? Where is the blood coming from? Well, doesn't it say mingled with blood came down?
No,
anyway,
it says they were mixed with blood.
Mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. My point is this, I don't know. But I do know that when God turned the river Nile into blood, he didn't need dead fish to turn into blood. He didn't need dead anything to turn into blood. He turned it into blood, and even he turned the water in buckets into blood. He turned the water all over Egypt in the wells into blood. And that didn't mean that he was killing all the animals in the well to turn it into blood. He could do anything he wants. And with supernatural miracles, we want to accept them as supernatural miracles, and we try to explain them in our own little mind and our own little agency, but we can't. So just accept, in my opinion, God can do anything he wants to do. Obviously, there's going to be blood on earth when they get hit by this hail. No question about that. But the structure there kind of seems to me like it's mingled coming down. And we do have blood mentioned a lot in the scripture that doesn't necessarily just relate to a body being killed, although that is, the life is in the blood, we know that. So whatever answer you have there, I think, is the right one. Verse 7, a third of the trees were burned up and all the green grass was burned up. How long do you think it would take for a third of the trees and all the vegetation of the earth to be burned? It's just like, how long did it take God to create light? Like that, right? Yeah, but it takes 24 billion light years for that star out there to get here. Well, that's in your thinking. And if God ignites everything at once, it's not going to take very long to burn, is it? It's not like, well, I'm going to start a little fire in Africa and let it burn all the way across the continent and then Europe and all the way across that and then all the... No, I think God's going to do the whole earth like at once, right? Very good. Verse 8, and a great star fell from heaven. Do you think this falling great star is already on its way to strike the earth? He can do it any way he wants, right? Anyway, just give you just a thought for, you know, there's no correct answer to these. We don't know. Okay, this one does fit us, though. How often will you remember these promised events, including the fifth and sixth trumpets we'll get into next week, which are horrific, and then the vials after that, whenever you see a potential unbeliever? I hope you'll remember them all. Okay, should we go any further? You had enough, or you want to look at the scripture a little bit? Verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Unbelievable, the power of silence, particularly if it's extended. I mean, I can imagine if we sat here for 20 seconds and said we want absolute silence for 20 seconds, I bet you would wonder how long that period would ever end. I mean, and here's 30 minutes. That's a long time, isn't it? Now, you men would know the joke here. This is a proof text that there's no women in heaven, right? And that's not right at all, so...
How do you know?
Well, I know some of you guys couldn't be quiet for 30 minutes, so there can't be any men in heaven either, then. And there's somebody up there. Multitudes. Okay. Verse 2. Anyway, this silence in heaven, what is it? Is it the lull before the storm? Is it just Jesus shuts everything down for a little bit? We will see the angels being brought to attention and instructed on what they're going to do during this time, it would seem, whether it's in this same 30 minutes or right after that, but we'll get into that as we get to the verses 5 and 6 here. Silence in heaven for about a half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God. Now, the seven angels, I think, are the same ones we read in chapter 1, verses 4 and 20, in chapter 2, verse 1, in chapter 3, verse 1, in chapter 5, verse 6. We've been following these seven angels or seven spirits all the way through. I think it's probably the same ones. I don't know for a fact that that's true, but it would seem to me that it probably is true. And to them were given seven trumpets. Now, if you remember, trumpets were a big thing to Israel. You remember way back in Numbers, well, way back in Exodus, Moses went to Sinai at the sound of the trumpet. Then later, God had Israel construct two silver trumpets. And in Numbers chapter 10, it tells us some of the signals that they used these two trumpets for. For example, when both trumpets blew the call to assembly, that means that everybody got there. When one trumpet blew the call to assembly, only the leaders came. Then when the two trumpets were used to sound the advance command when they were in battle, or to do that, when they were ready to move the camp, they were given a signal. So trumpets have been used all through the history of Israel, and they were also used in the celebration of the feast. There's actually the Feast of Trumpets, right? So trumpets is something that's very well understood by the Jewish people. This is not the Book of Revelation, it's not just for Jewish people, but it does have an interesting history here in the Bible. Now turn to Joel for just a minute. Some of these minor prophets are just have so much to say about where we are now, and much of the Book of Revelation is quoting them. But if we look at Daniel, and then Hosea, Joel, Amos, if we look at Joel for just a moment here, turn to the book of Joel, and let's look at chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Everybody find Joel?
Mm-hmm.
Only three chapters, kind of hard to find. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, and so forth. So we see the same, we see this prophecy relating to the day of the Lord and a call to repentance here in the book of Joel, and we see the trumpet being instrumental in that. So we have the seven trumpets. Each angel has a trumpet, each of the seven angels. And then verse 3, then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. Now, it's amazing how many commentators say this is none other than Jesus Christ. One commentator said, if the church is still on earth, it must be Jesus Christ. If the church is in heaven, then it must be an angel. So that's a good way to have your cake and eat it too, isn't it? So it seems to me, when we have that word allos, it's equivalent of the same kind, so it's just another angel. Now, Jesus, in John 14:6, I mentioned that a little bit ago, but if we just look at John 14:6, and you can see the construction here This is why I'm positive it's just another angel. It's an equivalent angel because it's the word Allos. And John 14:16, Jesus tells the disciples, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another," that's Allos, same word, "another helper that he may be able," that he may abide with you forever. "The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and we will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." So we know that the Holy Spirit is equivalent to Jesus Christ, right? So there's no question what Allos means, and it's used right there, which is a use that I think we could understand. So to me, this another angel is simply that, another equivalent angel. Now, he's not one of the seven, he's another one. He has a golden censer, and he comes and stands at the altar. Now, this is in the heavenly scene. "He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints." Now, if we think of the tabernacle for a minute, we know that the book of Hebrews said it's a type, a model of the heavenlies, right? So everything we have in the earthly tabernacle was a pattern, a type of what's in heaven. Well, what did we have in the earthly tabernacle? Well, around the earthly tabernacle, in the courtyard, so to speak, the first thing you have when you come in is the altar where the animals are slain. That's the burnt offering altar, or the sin offering altar, the trespass offering altar. That's the first thing, because we have to take care of the sin. And the second thing you come to is the laver. That's where the priests would wash their hands before they went into the tabernacle. Then you go into the tabernacle, and it's in two compartments. The one-third compartment is the Holy of Holies. Nobody could go in there except the high priest once a year. It had the mercy seat in it, gold covering the mercy seat. And then it had a heavy veil which blocked man from the Holy of Holies because man's sin and God's righteousness, they could not be intermingled. And the high priest went in there twice in one day a year. First to offer sacrifices for himself, then to offer sacrifices for the nation of Israel. Outside that veil was the golden altar, about a foot and a half square and about 2 feet high, and on it was the incense that was kept burning to make a sweet-smelling savor, and we read that that was indicative or included the prayers of the saints. So that's the picture we have here. Now in heaven, not the one on earth, now in heaven. Also, of course, you know when you came in there, you had the candlesticks or the menorah, that significant of Jesus, what, is the light of the world. And, of course, we had the table of showbread. Jesus is the bread of life as well there. And here now we have him at the golden altar in heaven, and he has the incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints, which have been accumulated all these years. Certainly, since Christ was here, because Christ made a specific point of giving us a model prayer that says, what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So every time you and I pray that prayer, or something along those lines, that's one of the prayers of the saints here for this judgment, this revenge, eventually to come on a Christ-rejecting world for what they've done to God's children. So we have these prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of this incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God. I love that. I just love to see prayers ascending to God. And I know yours ascend to God, and I know mine ascend to God. Now, there's one huge difference now because of what Jesus Christ has done, because the veil has been torn, right? Now there is access for you and I through what Jesus has done. We no longer need him as our eternal high priest to take our prayers to the Father the way the old high priest had to do, because we couldn't go into the Holy of Holies before. We couldn't approach God himself before because of the sin issue. That's why all the Old Testament saints died. They were still in a holding place in Sheol until their sin was paid, the price, by Jesus Christ. And then he set the captives free, as you know. So now we have prayers that can come. In fact, we're exhorted in Hebrews, come boldly to the throne of grace, right? That's the throne we're talking about, in order to obtain mercy and to find help in time of need. So we're commanded to come and to pray. So praise God for that. the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And I think we can, again, review what constitutes good prayers here. Good prayers constitute the right address. We need to be praying to the right God. It constitutes coming in humility. It constitutes fervency, really meaning it. It's just not casual, you know, yeah, take care of it, Lord. Move on to whatever I'm doing. But, you know, we were told in really tough crisis situation, like the removing a situation where the Satan has had control over a long time, like the kid at the bottom of Mount Transfiguration who was a deaf-mute filled with demons since birth. Jesus said, what? This kind comes out by nothing but prayer and fasting. The disciples' faith at that point, the nine who were down in the bottom, at the bottom of the mountain, didn't have enough faith to get it out. He said, oh, you perverse generation, you faithless and perverse generation. And he said, this kind comes out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So prayer and fasting to me means very effective, fervent prayer. If you're going to deny your flesh food and water or whatever you're going to deny it, and you're going to substitute prayer for that, that's a higher level of fervency than just, you know, eating to the full and praying at the same time, right? So we need to be effective in our prayers. We need to have fervent prayers. And we need to pray with expectancy. Our God is able, is he not? We need to believe that whether he answers the prayer or not. What did the three guys say of Daniel's friends? Our God is able to deliver me. Whether he does or not, he is able, and I'm not going to bow to the king, right? I'm not going to bow to you, O Nebi. And so then they went in, and of course they saw the fourth one in there, and they brought him back out. Fire was so hot it killed all the people that were throwing him in, but it didn't even touch them, right? Same with Daniel in the lion's den, you know? That was another good story there. Our God is able to deliver us. He will not keep us from the fiery furnace. He will not keep us from the lion's den necessarily, but he will be with us and he will see us through. And you know, even if we get killed for the name of Jesus Christ, what better could we go? How's a better way to go? Do you think any of you are going to live forever? No way. You're all going to die. Are we going to die for something? Going to die for nothing, right? I think we'd want to die for something. We'd want to die for our Lord if he gives us that opportunity. But living for him is probably a little tougher than dying for him in some respects. Okay, prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then he took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And what was the result? Thunderings, or noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. These are sounds not necessarily too pleasant to us, are they?
No.
The thunder would seem to connote the coming judgments, the storms of God's judgments. Notice in the Bible, thunderings always precede lightnings, and for years the people said, the Bible, you can't trust it. They can't even get the thundering and the lightnings right. Everybody knows lightning comes before thunder. You always see the lightning before you hear the thunder. Well, it so happens, as I understand it, I'm not a scientist, but the speed of light is so fast compared to the speed of sound that the light will always reach you before the sound, no matter how close you are to it.
Right.
And so we always, now I think, we also know the differential in that is, what, 1 second per mile or something like that. If you, 1 second between the flash and the sound, it's a mile, two, and so forth. I don't know, something like that. I'm not sure exactly what it is. But so we have the right order here, thunderings and lightnings, and then we have an earthquake. So there's a lot of pressure and stuff going on the earth. This is not just the San Andreas Fault that's going to give way. This is an earthquake over the entire earth, I would think. So the seven angels now, who had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. They are basically getting in order now and kind of standing at attention, ready to take the command to sound. The censer has been thrown on the earth by the eighth angel, and there's all this stuff going on, noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to stand, and we now go to the first angel in verse 7. The first angel, we're going to see a loss of vegetation on this one. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Man, it's got to be hard to feed your cattle now, right? Mm-hmm. All the green grass is gone. A third of the trees gone. Can you imagine the smoke in the atmosphere if it's anything like the earth is going to be like mm-hmm. it is today? I mean, it is going to be choke time, right? Oh, can't even imagine. A third of the trees, all the green grass. Now, go back to Exodus 9 for just a minute. We will see a similarity in the seventh plague to this. We see great similarities from the 10 plagues in Egypt to the tribulation things. We also saw similar to that in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as was mentioned. But in let's just look at Exodus 9:18 for a minute. Exodus 9, verse 18. And let's just move on over to verse 22, talking about the hail, the seventh plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. So that's what we have here, is the herb of the field, the grass and the trees. So Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. So we see on a very limited basis here, we see this kind of a judgment coming against Egypt because of Pharaoh's hardened heart, even back then, on a country basis. Now we're talking about a global basis, it would seem. A third of the trees burned, and all the green grass burned up. So the vegetation, our food supply and so forth now is totally destroyed, or at least would seem to be not totally destroyed, but mostly destroyed. And now we're going to have the second angel sounding in verse 8. And this is something like a great mountain burning with fire. It's not a great mountain. It's something like a great mountain in fire. Could it be a part of a meteorite or an asteroid or whatever? I don't know. But something like a great mountain of fire is going to be thrown into the sea. Now, into the sea is great controversy. Some say, well, it's got to be the Mediterranean Sea, because every time the sea is mentioned in the Bible, it's the Mediterranean Sea. And it may be. Others say, no, it just means into the waters, into the ocean. And it may be, or it could be both. If it is the Mediterranean Sea, it's kind of interesting, because we get on down here to a third of the ships were destroyed. You know where the 7th Fleet pretty much always is of the U.S.? Mediterranean. Do you know where most of the Russian fleet is? Mediterranean in the Black Sea. More in the Black Sea than the Mediterranean. The Black Sea is connected to the Mediterranean through the straits there of Istanbul. Yes. And we have many ships in that area, if it's just that area. I tend to believe it's all around the world. I tend to believe this is global and not just the Mediterranean, but it could be the Mediterranean. I won't argue about it. Thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Well, let's go back to Exodus again, to chapter 7, this time to the first plague, and we see the plague of blood there. And we can read about that in verses 14 to 25. And you know the story. Pharaoh's heart is hard, the Lord said. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the river, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him, and the rod which you turn to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river, and with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. So God can turn a whole river into blood. He can turn buckets of water into blood. We read over here in verse 24, so all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river, and so forth. And we have blood being turned, or water being turned into blood by God. The same thing here now. And this is a third of the sea life, a third of the seas, a third of the ships. So big time destruction, is it not? That's the second angel sounding. Then the third angel sounds, and we have a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And again, this could be part of a meteorite or something or other coming in, whatever the Lord would choose to use. It fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. So now we have the water supply poisoned. The name of the star is Wormwood. Wormwood is used quite a bit in the scripture. It means bitter. It means, in this case, poisonous, because it's going to kill many men. It says many men died from the water because it was made bitter. And just a couple of the references, turn back to Jeremiah. I've got two there I just want to read you. With regard to wormwood, we know that Jesus was mentioned on the cross, wormwood and gall. But Jeremiah 9 is the first reference, verse 13. Jeremiah 9:13, and the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but they walked according to the dictates of their own hearts and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. And then on over in the few chapters later, in chapter 23, look at verse 15, Jeremiah 23:15. I have another reference to wormwood, 23:15. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall, for the prophets, for from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land. Wormwood, under any stretch of the imagination, is not a blessing. Wormwood is a part of God's judgment, it would seem. So we have this water being poisoned. A third of it became wormwood or became bitter, too bitter to drink. Many died from the water because it was made bitter. You know, one thing I was just thinking as I was looking at this, a lesson, particularly with a silence for a half an hour, and then we'll have some references here to total darkness before we're done with this study. Total darkness is another. Day of the Lord is used so frequently with the Great Tribulation, but day of darkness is used over and over in the prophets as referring to this. And I was thinking of years ago when I was back at Fort Bliss, I took a little trip up to Carlsbad Caverns. And I don't know, how many of you have been to Carlsbad? You've been there, some of you. Well, you go down in an elevator about 750 feet or so into the caverns itself, and you walk around, you see all these very interesting formations. You've probably seen pictures of them. And then they have a hollowed-out area, a little bit hollowed out anyway, or just put some seats and stuff in it for a little chapel kind of area. And you sit down there and you hear a little lecture about it and about the people who discovered it and all that kind of stuff. And then they want to give you an example of total darkness. So they say, we're going to turn off the lights and don't move around. And they also tell you, if I remember right, that it's estimated if a person would spend a week in total darkness, they would go insane. So they turn the lights off, and then they said, now take your hand and move it in front of your face and see if you can see anything. And I mean, it's dark. You can't see anything, you know. And you hear sounds, but you don't know really where they are. And I mean, it's just kind of, you start to get disoriented. You know, how far do you have to go before you fall off? Because I know we were kind of sitting on the edge of something here, you know. And can you imagine being down in that cave exploring it, you know? I don't know how they did that with candles and all that kind of stuff way back when. But it's not long until somebody says, would you turn on the light? Please turn on the light. And so they turn the light back on and everybody breathes a sigh of relief. But just thinking of the darkness, and you know, this has got to be a precursor of God's judgment, because where do the unbelievers go forever? They go to outer darkness, right? Outer darkness forever, not just for 5 minutes, and then the lights come back on again. So there is a type of judgment here that's going to be much more serious than these plagues and these trumpets and so forth, that's going to be have the eternal aspect to it. Verse 12, then the fourth angel sounded, and now we have the heavens impacted. It looks like a diminishing light to me. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Well, we had that in the ninth plague in Egypt, if you remember. There was total darkness over Egypt for 3 days. Nobody even left their home. But there was no darkness over the land of Goshen, right? So the judgment being poured out on Egypt there, it wasn't poured out on Israel. And, of course, we have the darkness here on the inhabitants of the earth. But that's the unbelievers. We don't have this darkness being poured out on the believers. They're in heaven, right? It's not going to be dark there. So we have this diminishing of light. Now, just noticing the day of darkness just a little bit. First, let's look at what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. It's also in Matthew, but look at the Luke account. Luke 21, 25, 26. Luke 21, 25. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. Does that sound familiar? And on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Some controversy in what the powers of the heavens mean in that verse there. I think the powers of the heaven refer to the sun and the stars. I don't think it refers to princes of powers and principalities, or I think we would be told so. But anyway, whatever it is, he says signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars, and we see that right here. Also, if we look back through just a few of these chapters of the Day of Darkness, first in Isaiah 13, we have a reference there. We have many references. We could go all morning on these, but just to look at a few of them here. Isaiah 13, verse 10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. The day of darkness. In Jeremiah 4:23, we have the prophet Jeremiah about 100 years later or so than Isaiah, saying pretty much the same thing. Jeremiah 4:23. Jeremiah 4:23 reads, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. And then we also have in Ezekiel 32 another reference similar to that. Now, these Old Testament references, in many cases, refer to at least two, maybe more prophecies, but it does seem like it would fit the Great Tribulation as well. Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8. Of course, Ezekiel, we just studied that, and we have primarily talking about the destruction of Judah, but I think there's future applications here as well to these prophecies. In Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8, we read, when I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you, and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. Day of darkness, describing the Great Tribulation. Back to Joel again, 2:31. We read that a minute ago. Let's skip over that. Let's go to Joel 3:15. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel 3:15. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and for the strength of the children of Israel. And then Amos 5:20, just the very next book, Amos 5:20. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness at all? So we see a diminished light here in the fourth angel sounding, and at least a third of the heavenly light is diminished. I can just imagine what it will be like with the sun. One question I had, when you ask these questions, there's no answer really. But we'll soon get to where the intense sun burns the people, right? So something has to change. You're not going to have a third of the intensity of the sun disappear and burn these people. But, I mean, God can do anything he wants to do, right? He can turn it on and off immediately, right? Verse 13, and I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. Woe is the English equivalent of the Greek word uai, or almost the Jewish thing Yahweh, or it means great grief, or alas, alas, alas. Usually, it's a very strong word used only once, woe, woe to this, woe to that. Jesus said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. He just said it once, woe to you, woe to you. But here, it's not just once, not just twice, but it's three times. Woe, woe, woe. Big deal here. Bad things are coming, earth. And who is he saying it to? He's saying it to the inhabitants of the earth. Who are the inhabitants of the earth?
Unbelievers.
Unbelievers or believers?
Unbelievers.
Unbelievers. So here's the warning to the unbelievers. Once again, God in his mercy saying, repent, things are going to get worse. Turn to God, your only hope. But they're not going to listen, by and large, are they? Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. Now, I can't imagine. It's so bad already how it could get worse. But we're going to see the locusts next week. Well, not locusts. They look like locusts. Demons and so forth. And it's going to get even worse than it is right now. Well, what does all this mean to us? Are we going to be there? No. Will some people be there? Yes. Will all believers be there? No. Will all unbelievers be there? Well, a fourth of them are already gone. So I guess you would say not all of them are going to be there. But the ones that are remaining are going to be there, and then they get killed off as time goes on here, it would seem to me. But to the inhabitants of the earth who have survived thus far, woe, 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 repent and turn to me. It is not our responsibility to save anybody because we don't have the ability to save anybody, but God did tell us, Jesus did tell us, to preach the gospel to every creature, did he not? And did he not also tell us to make disciples of every nation? So we're to do those two things also. We've been commanded to pray, have we not? Men always ought to pray, we're told in the scriptures, particularly regarding the coming of the Lord. And we want to pray for the lost. That we can all do, right? We don't need any special training. We don't need to have a qualification course. We just need to pray, right? So my question to you is what I asked a while ago. How often will you remember these promised events whenever you see a potential unbeliever? If we could really get a real handhold of how terrible this will be, we wouldn't want anybody to go through it. But even much more profound than that, I don't think all of these things during the tribulation are going to be as bad as outer darkness, which is forever. Outer darkness forever. Now, we'll get into some bad stuff here before this is over. We'll get into things so bad that people can't die. I mean, that's a change, isn't it? I mean, I'm going to go blow my brains out, and you can't blow your brains out. We can blow them out, but you'll still live. Isn't that amazing? We'll get into that. So, I mean, things are going to be bad. I'm not minimizing the tribulation at all, but I am just saying that, to me, it points to an eternal judgment of those Christ-rejecting people, and that's forever. And so, God help us that we would have compassion on the lost. Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you for these trumpets that we have seen today as they sound and what they represent, these four trumpets, and we have three more to go, and then we have the seven vials to go. And Lord, help us just to really connect with what's going on here, Lord, and help us, encourage us to pray for the lost, encourage us to pray for those divine appointments, encourage us to reach out to those that we see. We don't know whether they're believers or unbelievers, but we can tell everyone we see how much you love them, because you love everyone. And Lord, we just thank you that our names are written in the book of life, and may we be so overjoyed with that, we can't help but bubbling over with everyone we see, to let them see you in us in some way. You have made us to be ministers of the gospel and equipped us that we should come in love and not in a legalistic standpoint. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So may every word that we speak impart grace to the hearer. May we come in love and in truth. The whole truth, Lord, just painting you as just a God of love and not a God of righteousness and judgment is hypocrisy. Coming with truth without love will not bring anybody to you, but it will push them away. And so give us that sensitivity, Lord, and give us that guidance and just how to be your witness, Lord. And we just want to be a good witness, Lord. Bless my brothers and sisters because they came, and go before them. Meet their needs as you will, and increase our compassion for the lost. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.